Ladies and gentlemen, we welcome you here this evening to this public address. The subject we are to consider tonight is entitled, Ecumenism is Not of God. And we call forth our speaker, Mr. Tim Bailey, to address you to that subject. Mr. Bailey.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Ecumenism, or the ecumenical movement, as it is known today, is a movement that is committed to bringing together Christian churches in unity. In fact, the definition of ecumenism is this: it is the movement or tendency toward worldwide Christian unity or cooperation. The term of recent origin emphasises what is viewed as the universality of the Christian churches. The ecumenical movement seeks to recover the apostolic sense of the early church for unity in diversity, and it confronts the frustrations, difficulties, and ironies of the modern pluralistic world. It is a lively reassessment of what followers perceive to be the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church of Jesus Christ. And that, ladies and gentlemen, comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And so this movement is trying to bring the various faiths within the Christian community together as one, and in unifying them in diversity. In other words, they're bringing all of the churches together despite their differences. They're accommodating each other's differences so that they can all get along together in peace. And so their main aim here, ladies and gentlemen, is to get peace no matter what the cost. And on the face of it, ecumenism to man seems to be the right thing to do in trying to create and maintain peace in the world. But there's more to it, ladies and gentlemen. Ecumenism was once related to the Christian churches around the world today. But now the lines have been blurred somewhat to now include the bringing together of multiple faiths. And so right throughout the world, what we now see is interdenominational services being practiced widely throughout the world. Despite their religious differences in doctrine, despite the differences in the deities that they worship, despite the differences in the traditions that they have concocted in their own religions. And so we live in a world that is full of different religions, and particularly here in Australia and in the Western countries, it is being built into our culture, ladies and gentlemen, to respect everyone's different religious inclinations and beliefs. And that's all very fine as far as maintaining peace in a democratic society is concerned. But what you'll notice is, not only are there different religions, but each religion has its own god or deity or idol of worship. And for example, you have Allah, who is the god of the Muslims. You have Jehovah, who is the god of the Jehovah Witnesses. Just to name a couple, you have the Buddhist gods. And so everyone, each has their own god. Each has their own faith. Each has their own doctrines. Each had their own way of life to be adhered to by their followers. Which one is right? When everybody comes together in the ecumenical spirit of things, which doctrines are going to go? Which doctrines are going to stay? Which doctrines are going to be shared amongst themselves? Well, according to the current Pope of the Catholic world, nothing's got to change. Everything is just fine like it is. And so in October 4, 2016, we have the Pope visiting Georgia. And we have this from a news website, and it says, it is a very grave sin against ecumenism For Catholics to try to convert Orthodox Christians, Pope Francis said, during the second day of his trip to the Eurasian country of Georgia. And we should never proselytise the Orthodox Church. They are brothers and sisters, disciples of Jesus Christ. So when it comes to doctrinal differences, ladies, oh, no problem. Just accept the lot. What does God say about it, ladies and gentlemen? You see, God is pretty clear on what he expects and what he allows and what he denounces. So let's allow God to speak for himself. And when we open the Bible, we find some very interesting and sobering words. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would turn there for a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we read in verse 1, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And so God is telling the children of Israel, ladies and gentlemen, that there is one God and it's him. There is none else. And what's more, there are commandments which are laid down which you must follow. One set of commandments and one God. 1 Kings chapter 8 and at verse 60 we have another passage which makes it very clear what God is. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60. "That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else." It's pretty plain, ladies and gentlemen. There is only one God. So why do we have all these other gods and all these other religions? Well, we're about to find out. So what is religion? What does the word religion mean? Well, the Macquarie Dictionary has, it means the quest for the values of the ideal life. It also says that it is the recognition on the part of man of a controlling superhuman power, whatever that is, entitled to obedience, reverence, and worship. And so it's pretty vague, isn't it? It allows, you could apply those definitions to almost any religion in the world. But what does the Bible say religion is? Well, did you know that when the world was first created, there was no such thing as religion? But what I want to do first, though, is I want to have a look at what religion is. And the word religion in terms of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, means a binding back together again. And so therefore there has to be two parties that are involved for the process of religion to take place. And so let's find out what those parties are. Let's come to Genesis chapter 1. And we will find two parties here between which the process of religion will take place. The process of binding back to God again. Because we find that in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning when the world was first created, there was no such thing as religion. So let's have a look at Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 31. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. In other words, there was absolutely nothing wrong with it. The heavens, the earth, the animals, the plant life and mankind upon it was all very good. So why the need for religion? Let's come to chapter 2 and at verse 16. And it says there, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And there we have, in those two verses, ladies and gentlemen, we have the very first law laid down in the world. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. And so we find in due course of time that Eve was tempted of the serpent. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, we read, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And so there, ladies and gentlemen, we have the first sin that was committed in the world. The world's first transgression of law. It was the transgression of the law of God laid down in the Garden of Eden. And so here we have our two parties. We have Adam and Eve who transgressed the law, and we have God who was transgressed against. And God was the one who first laid down the law. He was the lawgiver, so to speak. And so we have our two parties, the transgressor and the one who had been transgressed against. And so now that we have our two parties, the process of religion can commence. We have God on the one hand and man on the other. And this battle, ladies and gentlemen, is carried right throughout the Bible. Man has continually tried to go against God and his law. And so in chapter 3 and at verse 21, we read, "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." And so you see, when Adam and Eve had sinned, they were naked. They had made themselves aprons of fig leaves to cover themselves because they knew they were naked. Have a look at verse 7. "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." But God was not going to accept that, ladies and gentlemen. He was not going to accept a humanly devised covering, and provided them with coverings of sheepskin which required the slaying of an animal. And that, ladies and gentlemen, in a nutshell, is the world's very first religion. The world's only true religion. You see, what God was teaching Adam and Eve was this: nakedness in the Word of God represents or symbolizes a state of sin. And God cannot look upon sin. And so therefore, in order to maintain the friendship that they had with God before they had sinned, they had to be covered. And so God has provided a way whereby they may again have fellowship with him, that they may be bound back together with him. And isn't that the meaning of religion? To bind back together again. And so we find that God slew a lamb. And in this, God was teaching Adam and Eve that if they wanted fellowship with him in the garden once more, a covering provided by God was required, and not a covering provided by man. And so the lamb pointed forward to the work that God had accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is styled the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, God has not provided us with a literal lamb, but God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ, who the lamb typified back in the Garden of Eden. And Christ is our covering. So how do we get this covering? Well, we do that by being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the religion that God has introduced to mankind, that we might be bound back to God. And when we are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have our sins forgiven, thus providing the basis for us being bound back to God. And it is vitally important, ladies and gentlemen, of what we believe. If we do not believe the word of God and study it, how will we know what to do to serve him? How will we know what the commandments are that we have to follow? Have you ever read in newspapers where the criminal dictates to the magistrate how long he's going to be in prison for and what the conditions in prison are going to be? It just doesn't work that way. And so it is no different for God. And so the guidelines set down for the reconciliation are the ways upon which God would have us serve him. And so now we have the world's first religion introduced into the world, and the only religion that can bind us back to God. Not the religion that Joseph Smith instituted. He's a man just like the rest of us, so what's the point of being bound back together to another man? Not the religion that Nostradamus instituted. He is in the same boat as Joseph. And so why do we have all these religions that we have mentioned? Well, again, friends, the answer is provided for us in the Word of God. You know, once again, it is back for us in the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis lays down the foundation principles upon which the rest of the Bible is built. So in Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 6, we read, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And let's look at that closely, because when we read in verse 7, we read, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." So what did Adam and Eve try to do? They tried to provide only what God could provide. They tried to create their own covering for their sins, did they not? And the only thing they could use to make a covering for themselves were some feeble fig leaves. And so you see, the point is this, that they did not understand the principle of the remission of sins without the shedding of blood. They were in ignorance of this because they did not ever need it until now. It was never revealed to them the necessity of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, nor did they understand that they were not permitted to make a covering for themselves. In short, they had no idea of religion. And so they tried to make it up. They tried to create their own grounds upon which they would have reconciliation back to God. And that is the reason why we have so many religions around today. They don't understand that God is the one who institutes the means of reconciliation and not them. The Catholics believe that the mortal Pope is the representative of God, the infallible representative of God. You could almost virtually say it's God on earth. They have no idea who the true God really is and what he requires. And that is one of the key differences between the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. They disagree with the Pope being the infallible representative, but they don't know who the real God is either. And so it is vitally important that we know what it is that we believe and who it is that we worship. In a book called Helpers Israel, written by a Mr. John Thomas, he sums it up in this way. He says, "While men consider that there is a want of harmony between them and divine wisdom and power, and admit that they are deserving of divine wrath, they do not understand that as offenders they have no right to institute the means of reconciliation. They act upon the principle that God has left it to them to worship him according to the dictates of their own reason. Hence the world is full of modes of worship as diversified as the thoughts of sinful flesh. The notions that men may invent religious services and that the divine displeasure can be appeased by human contrivances are fallacies, which are characteristic of false religion wherever they are found. Men have no right to invent religions or modes of worship. Even reason dictates that when the question is viewed as a breach between friends, when a misunderstanding occurs between such, the initiator of a reconciliation of right appertains to the party offended. And he only has the privilege of dictating the terms of the agreement, and that is God. Hence, in the breach between God and man, it is God's prerogative alone to prescribe, and all that men have liberty to do is to accept or reject the conditions of amity and peace. And so what he is saying is that because man has this preconceived idea that he has the right to institute the means of reconciliation, we now have a world that is completely full of false religions. And you know, friends, it's not just our time that we've got false religions. We have had false religions right through the history of humanity. Come with me to the reading which we had tonight in 1 Kings and chapter 18. And this chapter, ladies and gentlemen, is all about people and what they believe. And here we have Elijah the prophet, situated on Mount Carmel. And we've had the story read for us this evening. It is the classic story of two groups of people, the one with his own religion and the other with God's religion. And as I said in my introduction this evening, each had their own God, their own way of life, and their own beliefs. You have Elijah on the one hand, who worshipped God, the only true God of heaven and earth. And on the other hand, you have the 450 prophets of Baal. Each had their own religion, and each had their own God. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So not only did Elijah challenge them, ladies and gentlemen, but they agreed to the challenge. And so they were pretty confident that their God was going to answer their request of consuming the bullock with fire. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Baal was a god of the sun. And not only that, he was the god of fertility as well. And so here they were standing on the top of Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel was a mountain range that ran on a northwestern line from the valley of Jezreel. In fact, the beginning of the range started at the western end of the valley. And as I say, it takes a northwestern course straight towards the ocean. And so you could look over the eastern end of the mountain range, and you could take in the sweeping views of the valley of Jezreel and see the beautiful fertile fields of this valley. And the word Carmel here in the Bible was translated to the English from the Hebrew word which means a garden or park, which in turn comes from the root word which means fruitful. And so a significant situation is being formed here. Here they are on the top of this mountain, Mount Carmel, which means garden of fruits, with a contest between two religions, Baal, who was the god of the sun and the god of fertility, and God. And he was in their religion, their creator. And on this mountain was everything that displayed fertility. The beautiful valley of Jezreel, Israel's fruit bowl, so to speak. And here was God, Elijah's God, who was responsible for the seasons, who was responsible for the rain, who was responsible for the sunshine. And so we have the true creator of heaven and earth, the God who sets rain in his season. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11 for a moment. Keep your hand in 1 Kings 18. We'll come back to that. And come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we read in verse 13, "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." And isn't that the exact reason why we're here, ladies and gentlemen, why Israel is having the contest at this time? What was the problem here? Well, it's clearly stated for us in verse 16, they were worshipping other gods. They were being part of another religion. And so come back now to the 1 Kings chapter 18. And that sort of puts into context what we're about to see. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, we read in verse 21, it says, "And Elijah came unto the people and said, How long hold ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word." And so Elijah is questioning them. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? The word opinion there means to hop. And it comes from the root word, which means the top, and seems to refer to the branches of the tree. And so the analogy is one of a bird that hops from one branch to another and it can't make up its mind which one it wants to sit on. And so Elijah applies this analogy to the children of Israel, and they couldn't make up their mind who they were going to worship, who was God. And they had allowed the king Ahab to deceive them. And so we find that the children of Israel answered him not a word. They couldn't, friends. There was nothing unfair about this challenge. And so they prepared two bullocks, cut them in pieces, laid them on the wood. And in verse 24, Elijah says, "And call ye upon the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." And so the challenge is set. And we carry on in verse 26, "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them." You know, friends, God has never asked anybody to cut themselves in order to worship him. Never has he done that. And this is a tradition that is still carried on by religions in the Middle East today. As recent as Iraq, when George Bush went in and invaded the country, they paraded through the streets and had slashed themselves with blood pouring over their face. And so it is a tradition that is carried on today. Just another religion. Another man's idea of appeasing his so-called God being put into practice by hundreds of followers. And so it is clear, ladies and gentlemen, that nothing has changed. People are still practicing their own methods of worship, which are abhorrent in the sight of God. God doesn't change. What he hates in the Bible today, he hated yesterday, and he is going to hate forever. He doesn't change. And so here we have an ecumenical movement that encourages unity among different churches in Christendom and now amongst different faiths. And how are they going to bring all of these different traditions together? It's just not going to work. And so now it is noon, and there's still no answer from Baal. As the sacrifice had not been consumed, and with it being the noon, the sun would have been directly overhead in a cloudless sky. And it would have been the easiest time for Baal to come down and consume the sacrifice, being the sun god, the god of light and fire, seeing it was directly overhead of the sacrifice that they had made. And so now even had come. And you could imagine the people becoming more frantic as they watched their god disappear over the horizon with no answer. And Elijah called the people unto him, verse 30, and said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Why was it broken down? Because they weren't using it anymore. They weren't worshipping God as they should have been. And so Elijah repaired the altar, and he put 12 stones upon it, and he dug a trench, and he drenched the altar with 12 barrels of water until the trench was full of water. And so there was no doubt that if this thing was to ignite, then it would truly be a miracle if the sacrifice was consumed. And so he put the bullock on it, and he put it on the altar. And so the story ends, ladies and gentlemen, with Elijah praying to God. And we read in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And the story ends, ladies and gentlemen, with the death of the 450 prophets of Baal. And so the children of Israel were clearly shown that the God of Israel was the only true God, to whom honour and glory and majesty is due. They were clearly shown that it does matter what they believe, because if they believed that which was right and had obeyed God, then there would have been no way that they would have even contemplated serving Baal. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, we have that same opportunity to serve God as well, that we might be able to be a part of the plan and the purpose that God has with this earth. And so what is the plan and the purpose that he has with this earth? Numbers chapter 14 and at verse 21. We read there, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And those little words as there that are in italics, ladies and gentlemen, should not be there. So verse 21 should read, but truly I live. God is swearing by himself that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, or the character of God. How's that going to happen? He's going to manifest himself in a multitude of immortal beings who manifest his glory, who manifest his character right throughout the earth. And that is an opportunity for us. We can become one of those immortal beings in the time to come. How can we do that? Through being baptized into the all-saving name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three steps to that, ladies and gentlemen. The first is we must believe the gospel. That is why it is so important to know what it is that we believe. When we believe the gospel, we will know that we are commanded to be baptized. That is our first act of faith. And when we are baptized, ladies and gentlemen, we have put on the covering of our Lord Jesus Christ provided by God. And through that covering, we can seek the forgiveness of our sins. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he will judge those people who have been baptized. And if we have obeyed the gospel, then he will see fit to endow us with immortality. And we will be one of those immortal beings who will manifest the character of God. And so in order to do that, we must manifest his character now in our daily life. Come with me to Mark chapter 16 for a moment. In Mark chapter 16, we read there in verse 15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be condemned." Ladies and gentlemen, as we have seen tonight, there is no room for trying to promote unity amongst false religions. They are destined to failure. There is one way, and that is through worshipping the one true God, even the God of Israel. And if we do so and are baptized, then we have a glorious opportunity to partake in eternal life in the age to come, in which will be a glorious time in which we can serve God forevermore. Thank you.